We're going to talk. First thing, please excuse me when I don't pronounce words very well. I don't know. Most of you probably know that I'm not a good pronouncer of words. Okay. Get a little tongue-tied, so please forgive me. The other thing, we're going to talk about things that, you know, as we discuss things that we know so well, and yet it's a good thing to go back and discuss. And sometimes the reasons why we believe what we believe, okay? And it's so important as we all read our Bibles, okay, daily. We're encouraged to read our Bibles. And sometimes, hey, I've read this before, and it just seems like, okay. And sometimes, though, I read something, and it's like, oh, I never saw that before, and that's amazing. But most of the time I read something, and yeah, okay, I've read that before, I understand that, but it's good to keep on reading things, because it just, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, okay? And so it's important. You know, the Word of God speaks to our heart and our minds. Even when we think, oh, this is dull, you know, it still speaks to us. Yes, Dale?
A number of years ago, we did the fighter verses. You remember that?
Helped
coach us through some of those, and you listened to us trying to stumble through those verses each week. I love fighter verses because when you meditate on the same verse day after day, just to memorize it, it really seals it in your mind, and you can relate it to other verses, and it turns on lights for me every week almost as I memorize the verses, because it takes so much effort to do that. And we also get to review those in fighter verses and see if we still know them, and as I try to stumble through them again with the exercises they have, it helps to seal those in. But the Bible is so rich, and every time, if you're really focused on it, you can pick up new things every time you read it.
And the Lord brings those verses to mind sometimes when we most need it.
Yes.
So, okay, we're going to start out with a verse from 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How did God become man? And I'm going to read verses from John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Nicene Creed confesses that Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He is equal with the Father, and yet he's a distinct person. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. That's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The identity of Jesus is essential to the Christian faith. The God we worship is one God, and the Son is God. But this section of the Creed isn't only teaching about God the Son's eternal nature. The Son of God is one Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And he has a first century Jewish name, Jesus. If we only knew that the Son was the eternal radiance of the Father, we'd be in desperate trouble. As sinners, we are not at peace with this holy, glorious God. But the Creed teaches that the Son became a human being. The Jesus we know as our Lord and Savior was born to a Jewish family during the time of the Roman Empire. And Mary and Joseph didn't pick the name Jesus from their baby name book. The name came from heaven. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's how we know that God the Son. That's how we know God the Son as Jesus our Savior. So who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God who became a man to save us from our sins. The author says one of his favorite times of year is Christmas. He loves meditating on the fact that God sent his Son into the world, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He says he loves Christmas hymns that we sing about how God the Son came to save us. He says, in fact, their church sings one Christmas hymn throughout the year because they love it so much. It's called "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." It captures beautifully what we see in the section of the Nicene Creed in verse 3 of it. In the verse 3 of this hymn, the light of light comes to earth. And he quotes from that hymn. "Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as darkness clears away." The God of God, light of light, very God of very God, came down from his home in the realms of endless day. That's a picture of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the author says we're in a transition point in the Nicene Creed. We move from heaven to earth, from eternity to time. The light of light descended. He came down. He took flesh from the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's a mystery of the incarnation. God became a man. The Creed says, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." God the Son eternally radiates the glory of God, but becoming a man wasn't glorious. We often talk about his incarnation, life, and death as Christ's humiliation. When the light of light descended, it wasn't just a change in location. By becoming man, the Son of God set aside his infinite glory to become a creature. The Apostle Paul used this descent of Jesus as a model of Christian life. Christian humility comes from imitating the humiliation of God the Son. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equity with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." I mean, we read those verses and it's something that we should contemplate every day. Let not each of you look at your own interests, but the interest of others. That's amazing. Jesus, who is equal with God, became a human being who would suffer and die. The Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, became a servant. And not only did he become human, he was poor. When he was born, his parents put him in the manger, a box used for animal feed. So why did he come down? Why did the Son of God humble himself? Why did God leave heaven? Did he descend just to give us a model of virtue? Did he only want to show us what humility looks like? No, God came down to save us. Jesus Christ's humiliation reconciled us to God. Through his humiliation, he became the perfect human servant that God the Father desired. He became the one who could take our place on the cross and satisfy God's justice against our sin. And on the cross, he suffered and died, not just as a man, but as if he were a sinner, a criminal. At the cross, his humiliation reached infinite depths. But through his humiliation, Jesus glorified God. After the shepherds went to see Jesus in the manger, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 20. Because Jesus went to the cross, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And through his humiliation, Jesus also glorifies us. When he prayed with his disciples the night before he died, he said to the Father, "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, as even as we are one." That's found in John 17, verse 22. Jesus came to give us his glory, the glory we couldn't give ourselves. The Son of God didn't come down for us. God is free. I'm sorry, the Son of God didn't have to come down for us. He is free. He could have left us in our sin. He could have said, "Go ahead, do your own thing. Keep sinning. You'll get what you deserve." That would be just. But instead, God speaks things into existence. The Almighty Father sent his Son. Out of love alone, God became man. Jesus came clothed in human flesh to make sinners sons and daughters of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of light came down to shine his light in our hearts so that we would know the glory of God and glorify him as his children. If you're a Christian, why do you think God saved you?
I can't imagine why.
Just providence.
What's that?
Providence.
Providence, yeah. His sovereignty. Yeah.
From the beginning of time, we were chosen. So our children, our offspring to come, those that some of them have been chosen and some of them have not. So I, for some reason, I was chosen.
Yeah.
At least I pray that I have been.
Yeah. And as you say, the children that come, sometimes we pray rightly so, "Lord, come quickly." Okay, and yet there are some children yet not born that God has chosen, and because of that, we wait a little longer until the fullness of time has come. So, what a great thing that is that we can. Not just look at the love that God's given us, our salvation, but our children as well, and that's so important. Okay. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David, or 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon, or 14 generations, and from captivity in Babylon until Christ, or 14 generations. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." And then Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considering what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth the Son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God nothing is impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And we could say so many things after listening to those verses being read, but the author of this book will talk about some of the things that we have questions about. What is the virgin birth? The incarnation, like the Trinity, is a mystery. We could talk about both based on what the Bible tells us, but there are limits to what we can say. We can't fully understand how Jesus can be both God and man, and how could the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Father, take on human flesh. While we don't know much, we know the incarnation happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here, when the Nicene Creed affirms the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, it mentions the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. The light of light comes down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and incarnation is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father sent God the Son, and the Holy Spirit formed the Son in the womb of a teenage girl. Our salvation, then, is the work of the Trinity, and that salvation began with the miracle of the virgin birth. Is virgin birth possible? When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would give birth to the Son of God, she asked him, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" That's, of course, basically the question we ask when we learn about the virgin birth. How could it be? How can a woman conceive a child without ever sleeping with a man? Gabriel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He tells her that this birth will be a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow her. In the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, ends with God coming among his people. The scene includes the only use of Luke's word overshadow in the Greek translations of the Old Testament. Again, Luke used the word in overshadow. The same word is found in the Old Testament. It's used to refer to the cloud of glory by which God had been present with them, settling in Israel's tent of meeting. Then the cloud, in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. You guys remember that? It's amazing. And that's a great point that the author makes there, that Luke's word overshadow is also found in Exodus chapter 40. Luke probably expected his first readers to think of this scene. It was because they are Jewish, and most people knew the Old Testament. It is a momentous part of Israel's history. As God's presence had once settled on the tent of meeting, that'll settle on Mary. God himself was going to take up residence in Mary's womb, as he once had filled the tabernacle. God himself will take on flesh and become one with us. That's why Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin birth, which the Gospel of Matthew quotes, called Jesus Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We shouldn't assume, though, that everything that the angel said made perfect sense to Mary. She hadn't worked out the Trinitarian theology. She hadn't studied the Nicene Creed or even the New Testament, neither of which yet existed. She probably didn't fully know who the Son of God and the Holy Spirit were, at least in their full Trinitarian senses. In all likelihood, we understand the incarnation far better than she did at this moment. That's interesting, isn't it? But here's what she did understand. The angel told her that Jesus would be great, would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will be no end. She understood that she would give birth to the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. And the King of Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years would be her child. She knew she had received the greatest privilege possible for a Jewish woman. She also understood this. The birth of her child would be a miraculous work of God. But are we God's children too? In order to save us, the light of light took on our humanity. He became one of us. And that way he could be our perfect representative. He could live a perfect life that the first man, Adam, didn't. Although through Christ's holy life, the eternal Son of God made those who trust in him children of God. That's why God became incarnate in Mary's womb. But is it a contradiction to say that we become children of God? If Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, how can we also be God's children? This isn't a contradiction. Jesus is the natural Son of God. By living and dying as one of us, fulfilling God's law in our place, he made us God's adopted sons and daughters. We're adopted only because we're united with Christ, the natural Son. Our adoption always, in every way, exists only in Christ. And that is why we find the whole meaning of our lives in our hope of seeing the face of the Son. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's a great hope, isn't it? As many of us age, more and more we welcome the time that we'll see Christ face to face. There's a question to think about, and we don't have to answer it, but how and when do you tend to think about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's always been a kind of a mystery for me, and yet as Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit, God, you look at Genesis chapter 1, where, it says, God says to us, let us create things. Okay, so meaning that there's more than one. So from the very beginning, there was a sense that there was a Trinity. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Again, what a great verse that comes to mind when we do need, the God. We can boldly come to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And why? Because we have a high priest. The high priest that in the Old Testament that would sacrifice goats and cows, okay, for the remission of sin, but done several times because it was never complete. But our high priest, Jesus, that high priest who became the sacrifice for us, that we can be saved. It wasn't a bloodless sacrifice, as they call it in the Catholic Church. Their communion is always called a bloodless sacrifice. There's no bloodless sacrifice. It was always bloody, but only once. The Hebrews talks about that, just once for the remission of sins, not ongoing. Okay, how could Jesus be both God and man? And this is incredible stuff. Once I asked my Sunday school class, the author says, is Jesus a divine person or a human person? Many of my students' eyebrows rose. Then someone said, well, Jesus is two people, right? He's a human person and a divine person. Well, what's the right answer? Is Jesus sometimes God and sometimes man? Is he half human and half God? Is he a divine person who just looks human? The Nicene Creed confesses that Jesus is God. It also says that he was made man. But how can he be both God and man at the same time? The right answer is that Jesus is one person with two natures. He is one person, but he has both a divine nature and a human nature. The answer comes from the Bible, and it was described in detail by the Council of Chalcedon, a gathering of the church that met in AD 451, more than a century after the Council of Nicaea. There is no mystery more beautiful than this. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is both eternal Son of God and also, in every way, except sin, a human being like us. But just as conflicts about divine... I'm going to close this door.
Thank you.
Just as conflicts about Jesus' divinity led to the Council of Nicaea, controversies about those two natures coexist in Christ. In Christ led to the Council of Chalcedon. How do these two natures relate to each other? The union of Jesus Christ's two natures is called the hypostatic union. The Council of Chalcedon gave us a definition of this union that is withhold the test of time. This too is a treasured creed of the church. And I'm going to quote from the Council of Chalcedon. Following then, the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ, to us one and the same Son, the same self perfect in the Godhead, the same self perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father, according to the Godhead, the self-same coessential with us, according to manhood, like us in all things, sin apart, before the ages begotten of the Father as to the Godhead, but in the last days, the self-same for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Virgin Theotokos, as to manhood, one and the same Christ Jesus, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, individually, inseparately, the difference of the nature being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring in one person and one hypostasis. Well, lots said there. Okay, and it is interesting. Several words in this definition may sound strange to you. For example, the Virgin Mary is called the Theotokos. The Greek word means God-bearer. The word Theotokos affirms that Jesus is one person, saying God was in Mary's womb. Can the infinite God, who exists everywhere, be confined to one woman's womb? No, of course not. But Jesus, as both God and man, lived in her womb. So as the mother of Jesus, Mary is Theotokos. That's something to talk to Shannon and her husband about.
Well, what about the perpetual virginity of Mary? That's another thing.
Oh, that can't be.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. I mean, nowhere in Scripture says that Mary was sinless.
Right.
And in the Roman Catholic Church, you know,
as did the Orthodox, they believe that.
Okay. And all men are sinful and separated from God. Mm-hmm. That's what Scripture says. Only Jesus is without sin. And it's contradiction, it's certainly a contradiction to say that she was without sin. You can't do that. But what's interesting is, the Council of Chalcedon says, and we believe this, and it's a tougher one, but that they said Mary was the God-bearer. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? But she was, because Jesus was both God and man. So that's certainly a mystery and something that we could talk to.
Well, why do they believe that she never had other children?
Well, that's a Roman Catholic viewpoint as well.
The Bible clearly states that she had other children.
Yeah, right. It's Scripture.
And they say that, well, that Jesus is brothers, but they'll say, well, they were his brothers.
His cousins. They were half-brothers, half-brothers in a sense.
Oh, they were half-brothers.
Joseph was their dad.
Well, brothers are just in belief, brothers, and you know that.
Well, they were half-brothers because Joseph and Mary did.
Yeah, that's another explanation I've heard.
That's the only explanation you can have, really.
That Joseph had another family before he met Mary.
No. After Jesus was born, okay,
yeah,
Mary and Joseph had intercourse, and they had additional children.
Hmm. Yeah, I've also heard that he could have had other children.
Yeah, but
before he met Mary, it never says that anywhere in Scripture.
No.
Let's see.
But it makes sense that
that's something that a lot of people believe.
I mean. Right. Well, I think and we could really go off on this.
Oh yeah. Trust me, I know.
The Roman Catholic Church has a tendency to see, in my mind, they had a tendency to think that sex was bad in some degree. Yeah. So that's one reason they would say that Mary was a perpetual a virgin. Okay, but as Christians, we have a high view of Mary, as Scripture speaks to, okay, of marriage. It speaks to having a high view of marriage and having intercourse while married is a great thing. That's how God has provided children. So sex inside of
Songs of Solomon. I'm reading that now at home. That's
right. There you go.
Yes, it's very erotic.
It is.
Yes, yeah. Yes. So there's nothing Scripture never condemns intercourse. Inside of marriage, so
it does say that some people have the gifts of chastity, chastity.
Yeah.
But it doesn't force that on any class of people. Or, for instance, the priests that didn't come about until Rome decided to make that a rule. Arbitrarily, just did that because of their feeling about. Sex, I guess. I don't know. That's a distorted thing.
Yes.
Paul talks about the beauty of,
Of marriage. Yeah,
of marriage. Yeah. And he was single, but that was a gift that he had. But it's not forced upon any class of people, like all the priests or whatever.
Right.
Not by Scripture, that's for sure.
Let me just continue, because we're running out of time here.
Uh-oh.
Therefore, Theotokos helps us understand what the definition is saying about Jesus. He is truly God and truly man. It wasn't his human health that was in Mary. Jesus, one person who is both perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, lived in Mary's womb. His divine and human nature can't be separated or divided. These two natures aren't mixed up together, and they don't change when they are united in one person of Jesus. The two natures are unconfusably, unchangeably, individually, and
etc.
Yeah, inseparably united in one Lord Jesus Christ, Lord only begotten. That's who was in the womb of Mary the Virgin, Theotokos. Some people have been saying that Christ's two natures basically existed separate from each other. They were called Nestorians. Others said that the divine nature was more or less swallowed up. It more or less swallowed up the human nature, leaving Christ with one nature. These were called the monophysites. But the Council of Chalcedon said, no, those are both wrong. The natures of Christ are united, but they are also distinct. Jesus' divine nature didn't swallow up his human soul. Jesus was truly man, not only because he had a human body, but because he had a rational soul. He was a human. He was human in every way, like us in all things, sin apart. As truly man, Jesus is just like you and I, except that he never sinned. Why does this all matter? Is it any of it practical? Why do we need to know how Jesus' divine and human natures are related to each other? Do we know? Why do we need to learn about the hypostatic union? We need to think about the two natures of Jesus. First, because he is the Lord we worship. We want to know who Jesus is as well as we can, so that we can love and worship him. Second, the Chalcedonian definition is practical, because it's only as true God and true man in one person that Jesus Christ could save us. He came in the last days for us and our salvation. As true man, he could satisfy God's justice by dying for our sins. As true God, he had the power to overcome death. He rose from the grave so that we too can one day rise again. The Bible tells us he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The eternal Son of God became a man to save you. He took on flesh so that he could offer himself in your place. The incarnation is still a great mystery. The Chalcedonian definition doesn't tell us everything about how Jesus could be both God and man, but it tells us enough to help us understand how Jesus could be our Savior. And it tells us enough that we might fall at our feet as our Lord, who is both God and God Almighty, and an intimate friend who knows what it's like to be human. He knows your joy, your pain, and your fears. He is Emmanuel. God is with us. As we finish here, one of the questions asked, how would you sum up in one sentence the relationship between Jesus' human and divine natures? And I'm not going to ask you to tell me that. I don't think you could do it in one sentence. Thinking about the relationship between Jesus' two natures help you understand your salvation? Why or why not? I can. It's just amazing that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth as God, and as a sinless man. He died on the cross. He took the whole imputation of Jesus taking on the sins of his people, and God the Father giving us the righteousness of Jesus, and it allows us to be righteous in the sight of God. It's amazing. And one day, we will see Jesus face to face, and we will see him in his glorified, in his human body. He'll have the imprints of his hands on his hands, and we'll see that. What a day that will be, and I look forward to that. So let me close this in prayer. Father, I hope that this class has been beneficial to your folks. I do thank you that we can think on these things, and it just increases our knowledge. It increases, mostly it increases our faith, knowing that you are our God. The God of you're the God of your people, your chosen ones, and we pray that you would continue to help us to work out our salvation, and we pray also for our family members that you would bring to yourself. We pray these things, and we also pray for the upcoming worship service, that we can truly worship you in peace and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, guys.
Thanks,
Dan. Next week, Don's not going to be here, so we're going to meet in the big room,
fellowship hall.
Yeah, and I'm probably going to talk about the hypostatic union again, because it's such a deep subject, but in a little different with a little different material. But we'll continue with the Nicene Creed as well.